Good morning. If you turn to Mark chapter 10, that's where we'll be this morning. Well, Merry Christmas, almost, right? Christmas, as we've been studying, I guess this week and last week, is about the coming of Jesus into the world. Whatever your feelings might be about the celebration of the season itself, what Christmas points to is worthy of our celebration. It's about Jesus, who existed eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit in divine glory, and taking upon himself humanity. It's about the birth of Jesus to a virgin mother, conceived miraculously, not sexually, by the Holy Spirit. It's about the fullness of time, when myriads of prophecies would be fulfilled in him, a ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, a child who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Messiah, the shoot from Jesse, the root of David, who came. I think I said last week there are probably dozens more that we could quote or look at, as the scriptures often tell us why Jesus came. Not only that he came, but why he came. Last week we saw that Jesus came to justify, and today we see that he came to serve and to ransom sinners. Now, from the language that Jesus uses in our text, we can hear that his coming is about captives being freed, so ransoming sinners. This week I spent a little bit of time sort of looking for illustrations, you know, to sort of drive home this point, and I looked at prisoner of war stories, prisoner of war movies, all the way back to Stalag 17. Anyone watch that? Ever seen that? But one that's more recent is called Unbroken. Has anyone ever seen that? Unbroken? You've seen it? I haven't, actually. I just researched the story about it. but it's an incredible story. It's about a man named Louis Zamperini. I think I'm saying that right. He's the subject of the movie Unbroken. His bomber, if I'm getting this right, in World War II goes down in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He and two others survive on a raft for what I think was between 45 and 47 days, something like that. That's incredible enough, surviving 47 days on a raft. I think I read one of the account where they actually caught a seagull, but they couldn't eat the seagull, and so they tore it up and used it as bait to catch fish and then ate fish raw. That's how they sort of survived during this, or partially how they survived during this time. So 47 days on a raft in the open ocean. They were eventually caught by the Japanese. He spent 2.5 years in a Japanese prison camp, being beaten repeatedly. He was well known before that. He was an Olympic runner. And so once people got word of that, there was a particular Japanese prison guard named the Bird who would beat him repeatedly. In horrible ways, humiliating ways. But eventually he was rescued by American troops. While the story that was told in the movie that was, you know, based on true events, the story that's told in the movie is itself incomplete. There's more to the story of this man, Louis Zamperini. He was freed from a prison camp, but as heroic as that was, what he could not escape was the prison of his own sinful nature. After coming home, Louis was married. He did have children, but to deal with the years, obviously, of the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the Japanese prison guards, and the unrealized goals also that when he came back that he wasn't able to achieve, he turned to alcohol and oftentimes exploded into fits of rage. Louis, the movie portrayed, was someone who was unbroken, his spirit unbroken, his will unbroken, you know, by all of the abuse that he had faced. But what he could not break were the chains of his own sin. Until that is, Jesus broke them. In sort of a, I guess, last-ditch effort, as I sort of read it, his wife, who had pretty recently, I think before that, gone to a Billy Graham crusade and came to a saving knowledge of Christ, and so she asks her husband to come and begs with him to come, and he comes once. He says, "I'll never go back again." He comes again, I guess on the third time is when he comes also to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the rest of Lewis's life demonstrates that Jesus truly did break those chains. That was the purpose of his coming. Jesus came to set captives free, which is good news for us. For every person who is born into a state of captivity that is far worse than the captivity or the prison camp that Louis Zamperini endured. Now, that's not disparaging the horrors of prison camps. We've seen pictures, we've heard the stories, we've seen the movies about what they endured. And certainly events like that or things like that expose to us, reveal to us how deep and how pervasive man's depravity is. But what is worse is the spiritual bondage that every man is conceived into, a bondage to sin and to death. And far from being kept against our wills as though in some foreign camp, man is imprisoned in a bondage that he would not leave, even if he could. His will is in bondage. And so we're all born as rebels against the King of Kings and under the sovereign God's curse. And there's no way for man by himself to escape it. There's nothing that he can do to escape it. We cannot free ourselves. As I said, we would want to, even if we could. So we're all in need of rescue. And that's what makes Mark chapter 10 particularly profound, making this the best news any captive could hear. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When the Bible speaks of our salvation, it speaks of it in several different ways and sort of paints pictures for us to grasp it and to understand the wonder of it. It sometimes speaks of us as sons who are restored to our Father, or enemies who have been reconciled, as lawbreakers who are pardoned, or as justified, as we looked at last week. Sometimes we see that we are spiritually sick and receive healing, or spiritually dead and receive life. But here it's captives who are ransomed. The word for ransom means deliverance. It's the same Greek word that we can see as redemption in other places. It's a word that means deliverance, rescue, but it refers to being liberated from captivity in a spiritual sense. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Jesus came to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for sinners, for many. That's an amazing thing for us to consider. It's a beautiful thing for us to consider as we understand who we are, who man is apart from Christ. It's beautiful and humbling and wonderful, but there's actually applications for us to draw from it for our own lives this season and every season after. The whole of the passage, we're not going to really be spending much time looking at the whole of it today, except to find those applications. But the whole of the passage is about the audacity of man to think about himself first. And it's also about the call for man to give his entire life to God, even when overwhelmed by suffering, and then living first for others. That's what the Christmas spirit is, we might say, as this we're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and this passage is telling us why Christ came. But the main idea today is Jesus came to serve and to ransom sinners, and then we serve because he served us. So this morning, if you're a believer here this morning, in a season where that is often known for the things that we receive, I would ask that we would learn from Jesus today. That's our goal as we look into the Word every Sunday, that we might look to Jesus, we might see Jesus in the Word, and we might learn from him, and then follow him and understand what it means to follow him. Unbelievers, if you're not truly a Christian here today, if you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, not truly, if worshiping Jesus is not something of a priority to you, or putting him first in your own life, then I would ask you to listen. To listen how Jesus came to serve sinners and to ransom sinners. Listen to how the Son of God became man so that he could serve sinners, so that he could ransom sinners from their captivity. My entire page went blurry. It's back. So, a little miracle. So believers, unbelievers, we all have reason to hear this morning, and they're all very good reasons, they're all very glorious reasons as we consider Jesus Christ today. So I pray we will all hear it, that we'll all believe. We're going to go through it in this way. You see it in your outline, very easy questions to follow. I think Jesse did the same for the children. Why did Jesus come? I'll give you the answer, to serve. How did Jesus serve? The answer, he gave his life as a ransom. What did Jesus cure through his service? The many is the answer to that. So first, why did Jesus come? We see it in those first words. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And so the context here is helpful to us. And so if we back up a bit and we go back up to verses 35 to 37, we see that at this moment, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And James and John take the opportunity to ask him a very audacious request. So back up there, verse 35, and James and John, the son of Zebedee, Mark 10, in case I said John 10, because I'm so used to John, did I say Mark 10? Okay. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." A really interesting sort of study is to go back maybe this week, and I'm not going to do it today, but Jesus asks the very same thing of James and John as he does of the blind man Bartimaeus in verse 51. So you know, this week, go back and look at the responses from John and James versus the blind man and Bartimaeus. It's something that might help us understand the heart that we should have. But the statement that James and John make here is almost laughable in its self-centeredness if it weren't for the fact that we so often exhibit something of the same sort of spirit. If we were sitting there listening, as though we were disciples there that day, sitting there listening, so imagine yourself sitting there listening, and you hear two disciples walk forward and ask this request, we might sort of cringe a little bit. We do that, right, when people ask things that are improper, that are sort of self-serving. We might cringe, and we might think to ourselves, you shouldn't say that, that's not a proper way, you know, to ask for something or to seek something. But that's not what the other disciples are thinking. We might think that's what they're doing on the inside, but they're not. And so verse 41 tells us that they just were mad, right? They're indignant. And they were indignant because they didn't think of it first. James and John are doing what we often do, looking after ourselves, wanting to be served, wanting to be recognized. And if someone beats us to it, well, I guess we've probably been like those other disciples and become indignant. If we think about it, most of our time is spent thinking about ourselves rather than others. And so I thought about this week, and a very dismal picture of myself. When I have a very busy week, and then I get asked to do something on top of that very busy week, the first thing I think about is, how is this going to fit in with everything that I have to do? If I can, that's usually what I think to myself. I want to, I really do want to, but I guess in some respects I don't. But my if I cans is sort of bordered by things I have to do and things I want to do. And if something else can fit into there, then I will. Maybe I'm the worst person in the room today. If that's the case, I'd ask for your prayers regarding that. But if we're honest, I think a lot of the time, our time is spent thinking about ourselves and what we want for ourselves or what we want to do. And that's sort of the way that Jesus corrects them here in verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." And so I think that includes us, those who follow Christ. That's not to be among those who follow Jesus. Far and away above everyone else, Jesus is the one who exhibits the servant spirit or the servant heart. But there's something absolutely amazing about the way that Jesus presents this. Look at the language again in verse 45. The Son of Man, that's the important language. Let me remind you who the Son of Man is. That comes to us from Daniel chapter 7. And people might assume as they hear that, well, he's Son of God and Son of Man. So what that's revealing to us is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And so that's what's being highlighted with the title of Son of Man. But it's actually a pointer to his divinity. So in Daniel, if you wanted to look there, Daniel in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days. And this Ancient of Days is most definitely God. And so if you read the passage in verse 9, you begin to see that this Ancient of Days, his clothes are white, that his hair is like pure wool, his throne is fiery flames. There's 1,000,000 people ready to serve him, servants before him, and there's 10,000 times 10,000 people standing before him. So this is most definitely God. And then in verse 13, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before the Ancient of Days. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve. That's what it says. The Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So here we have the Son of Man in Mark chapter 10, and he says he came to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. When we think of service, we think of service industries normally. I think maybe because if the word service, like what do you think of when you think of service as a job or a career, whatever it might be? We might think of maids, we might think of people who've served as butlers, people still do that, I think. Fast food workers serve. That's sort of the kind of thing we might initially think of. And for maids, butlers, fast food workers, or anyone else who works in the service industry, that's sort of an expected thing, that they're going to serve. But no one ever expected the Son of Man to serve, especially after reading Daniel chapter 7. So this is completely upside down to the way our world thinks and acts and prioritizes. And I think even we as Christians who understand the Son of Man and who that is and that he came to serve, that we sometimes also forget how upside down the thinking of Christ is or of God is to us. His ways are not our ways. Or how upside down the kingdom of God is compared to the kingdoms of this world. How often do we strive and pray for the kind of humility that Jesus is displaying, presenting, talking about here? Jesus is saying, even this one who will receive all glory, so he's all glory, power, and dominion, he did not come to be served, but to serve. So he did not come to get. He did not come to get and to get and to get. He came to give and to give and to give. It's the same idea that Paul expresses in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. D.A. Carson, in response to this, looks at this and says, the display of divine glory in Christ shines most brightly when it is set aside for the sake of redeeming or ransoming man through a shameful death. The display of divine glory. When does it shine its brightest? Not when it is surrounded by innumerable angels in heaven, but when he has stripped himself of every divine prerogative and he comes to us in the form of a baby in Bethlehem. So Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. But it's beyond when he came as a baby in Bethlehem, right? It's a commentator said that the humiliation of Christ was not a point, but a line, not a moment, but an entire earthly life. That line begins in Bethlehem, but doesn't end there. It descends from there. Continued its downward descent down his entire life as he lived in poverty and had nowhere to lay his head. It continued as he was misunderstood and despised and rejected by men and abandoned by his own disciples. It continued its downward descent as he was tried as of a blasphemer. Again, continuing its descent until he was hung on a cross, a very symbol of shame. So from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, it was a downward line descending deeper and deeper and deeper into humiliation. And each step of the Christ's humiliation was a step that he took willingly, as we see in our passage. Give his life. Give his life. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. In John, we read it this way in John 10, which is just a few weeks ago. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But why? Why willingly this descent, this descending line of humiliation between, you know, Bethlehem and Jerusalem? Why was Jesus born as a baby in Bethlehem? Why did he live under a law that he authored? Why did he live a life of poverty? Why did Jesus go to a cross and die on a cross? Because Jesus, the Son of Man, had determined to willingly go to the cross. It's a divine determination, something you see back in verse 32. He's the one leading the way to Jerusalem, and his disciples are following after him. They're afraid. They're amazed, and they're afraid. Because they know in Jerusalem, he may not come out of their life. They haven't gotten it yet. He's just, you know, said for the third time, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. But they're afraid for him. They're afraid for themselves. And he's leading the charge. He's leading the way. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, only this lamb is leading himself to the slaughter. So it was a divine prerogative, a divine determination. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus lived under the law that he authored. That's why Jesus lived a life of poverty. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And it's not as though the Father and the Son are of different wills on this. As John 10 also says, for this reason the Father loves me. So Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are united in their wills. This is why the Father sent me. This is why I obediently came to serve, not to be served. The question we have to ask is, I guess in response to that, as we apply maybe in this first point, is do we serve truly from the heart? Certainly not with a divine determination, as we do not have a divine determination. We're going to struggle. Our flesh is going to fight against humility. Our flesh is going to fight against meekness, gentleness. But as Christians, we have new hearts, and we're being transformed daily after the image, or conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As we consider ourselves and our time and our energy and the things that we do, are we more like John and James, or are we more like Jesus? A moment ago, we read from Philippians 2, and Paul uses Jesus' willing obedience, you know, to serve the needs of others as an example for us to follow. And he says, before he gets to that, have this mind of Christ, in yourselves. Have this mind in you also. Jesus says it in a different way in Mark 10, but with the same sort of force. In verses 43 through 44. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's lots of ways for us to apply that. But slaves of all means that our life is lived for the sake of others. Primarily, first, the needs of others are our marching orders, so to speak. Below that of God, of course. And so husbands, is that how you lead your wife? You see her needs, you understand her needs, and so you pray for those needs. And you wash her with the word. Do you ask her what her needs are? Do you seek out what those needs are as a husband to your wife? Do you love her like Christ loved the church? Know her needs and try to meet those needs. Of course, with God's grace. I know I can do much better than that. Or thinking of our children, do you ask them, what are your needs? Search them out. Search your children out. Search your children's hearts out to find out what their needs are. And then seek to meet them. Wives and mothers, why do you serve your husband? Your children. Why do we come to church? Is our first priority when we wake up is to worship God. That's what we're preparing ourselves the night before for. That's what we're waking up with, preparing ourselves for worship the morning of, to offer thanksgiving, to offer praise. Is that why we come? Also, do we think of how we might be used today to serve others in our community here at church, at Living Faith Baptist Church, on a Sunday, just thinking right now? How can we serve each other's needs? You're immediately thinking I'm talking about nursery, but I'm not. I am, but other things as well. But it's a good question for us to ask ourselves and to evaluate ourselves with, why do we serve? Secondly, how did Jesus serve? He gave his life as a ransom. As I said earlier, ransom means, you know, deliverance. But it means more than that. It means deliverance, the payment of a price. So the question is, what is the payment price that had to be paid, that Jesus had to pay? The text is clear. The Son of Man gave his life. His life is the ransom that is given. And that point is made time and time again throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it's clear from our passage that the ransom price is Christ's life. So it leads us to at least a couple of questions. First, why did Jesus have to die to ransom us? Why couldn't God just accept our repentance, our commitment to live better lives? Why couldn't he accept continued animal sacrifices in our place? Why couldn't God accept Christ's perfect life without him having to die on our behalf? Well, we get a sense of it. We go back to James and John. It's in this conversation that's the context for what Jesus is saying here about himself and why he came. And it's here this conversation that leads him to say that. So Mark 10, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. So they've asked to be seated on his right and his left. And so Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Now, Jesus isn't saying that it's the exact same thing, that his cup and their cup and his baptism and their baptism are equal all the way across. Certainly not. Their cross won't be as heavy. Their cross won't accomplish the same thing. But the cup helps us answer our question of why Jesus had to give his life as a ransom for sinners. And we hear it in the language of the cup. And when we say the cup, we're reminded of the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Jesus ask his Father for? What was the one thing he wants? Take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And what was the Father's will? To hear his Son, to take the cup out of his hand? No. Jesus had to drink it. So what was it about the cup that made Jesus not want to drink it, not want to taste it? The cup in the Old Testament is a metaphor for God's decided plan for your life. It's poured out. It's what you're going to receive from his hand. So Psalm 16, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Psalm 116, I will lift up the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. So the cup could be a good thing. Context, you know, helps us understand whether it's a good thing or it's a very scary thing, when usually it's a very scary thing. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the head of the Lord the cup of his wrath, hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Psalm 75, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. So why was Jesus sobbing drops of blood in the garden? Because he knew what was poured out for him in that cup, and that he would have to drink it down to the dregs. That he'd have to drink down to the dregs that the cup of God's furious, foaming wrath. And this would be worse than anything that had ever come upon anyone, not Babylon, not Egypt, not Israel, Jesus came to serve, but not merely with his death, not as a martyr. History has had many martyrs, but what Jesus endured cannot be compared to something like that. It wasn't merely a death, and it wasn't merely the physical pain that made it so awful. It was the weight of the sin of the world, of all of God's elect. It was mixed, foaming, spilling over with God's wrath. The sovereign God Almighty would pour out for him. Jesus says, I came for that cup. I came for that cup. I came to drink that cup. I came to be baptized with that baptism, to be overwhelmed, inundated with danger, with suffering, disaster. In Galatians, Paul says that Jesus became the curse for us. That's the same idea. R.C. Sproul said that maybe the best way to understand the curse is to understand it in the opposite form. So in Numbers 6, we read, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So that's the way we read it. R.C. Sproul instructs us to read it opposite and consider it from God the Father to his only begotten Son. May the Lord curse you and forsake you. May the Lord make his face to burn against you, withhold his mercy from you. May the Lord turn his back on you, give you his unrelenting hostility. That was the cup, and Jesus drank it for all those who in faith would come to know him in a saving way. If you do not know Jesus Christ, that's your cup. If you're outside of Christ, that's your cup. That's the cup. That's your cup. For those who belong to Jesus, Jesus has drunk that cup for us, down to the dregs. What a thing for us to be thankful for, always rejoicing in the mercy of our God and the willing obedience of our Savior to come, to be sent, to come, to drink that cup. And the payment here was to the Father, which is the second question we might ask. To whom did Jesus pay this? It's to God the Father. That's where the story of Narnia gets it wrong. If you watch Narnia, the payment price is given to the witch. Aslan's death, that's the price that's paid, given to the witch that represents Satan. No, it's not to Satan. It's to the Father. It's paid to the Father. So behind this idea of ransom then is substitution, and we get that here. The Son of Man came to serve and to give the life as a ransom. The word where we get substitution from is for many. Give his life as a ransom for many. For means substitution here, in the place of many. There is no gospel without those words. Jesus Christ came to serve, to offer his life in the place of sinners. And this takes us to the real wonder of the incarnation. The real wonder of the baby born in Bethlehem isn't, you know, God in solidarity with man. It's not that God would suffer with us, knowing our sorrows and experiencing our pain, suffering the troubles of this fallen world like a sympathetic friend so that he might sympathize with us. And that is true. There's truth in that. But ultimately, the Son of Man became man and was born in Bethlehem so that as the God-man, he might suffer not with us, but instead of us. So that not a single drop of that cup would have to touch our lips. This God came to serve you. This is how Jesus came to serve you. So another application. Jesus tells James and John that they will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism, not exact as Christ, but a cup and a baptism nonetheless. A persecution and a suffering nonetheless. I think we can take from this, Jesus is telling us that to follow him is to accept a life of sacrifice. Sacrifice for the sake of others. Do you sacrifice for others? Your time, your energy, your wants. So I think the last part helps us with. What did Christ secure by ransoming us? This answer is found in the words for many. The phrase speaks of the many that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the earth, or the many that the good shepherd would call, and the many that would know him and hear his voice and follow because they know him. It's the many who the Father had drawn to the Son, who otherwise would not come to the Son unless the Father drew them. Things that we've been looking at in our study of John, or the many that the Spirit would come and visit new birth with. Our text doesn't teach that Jesus died as a ransom for everyone, freeing everyone from sin, bringing them into everyone into some sort of kind of a state of neutrality where everyone has the opportunity to choose or reject. It's not that Jesus makes salvation possible for all, but rather he gives himself as a ransom in the place of the many. He gives his own life for the salvation of the many. He stood in the place of the many when he stood before the cross, when he was hung on the cross, when he died on the cross. If he stood in the place of all would have had their lives ransomed. No, it's for the many. And it was on the cross that he secured salvation for the elect. He secured it and all that comes with it. And so we are ransomed and redeemed to something, not merely from something. And so the Bible teaches everywhere. When Christ ransomed us, he also brought us into the blessing of salvation. Colossians 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Or Galatians 3, 14, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Or Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Or Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So from our sin, from our guilt, to a new kingdom, to having the Holy Spirit, to being purified until we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. With the understanding, without understanding of what Christ came and what he secured for us, and that all of it is ours today, Christmas reminds us that we should be the merriest of all people. So the Father has chosen a people in eternity past. The Son has come and redeemed them, and by redeeming them through his ransoming work, he has secured for them every single spiritual blessing. So there's not a single thing that's withheld us from us today. Having been adopted as a child of God, having the Spirit dwelling within us, having been sanctified toward the image, continuing to be, not perfectly yet, but continuing to be sanctified toward the image of his Son, and having been kept and preserved to the very end, all of it was what Jesus won for us in his ransoming work on the cross. And so we can say also, add to that, in him we also find all that we need to serve. When Jesus tells James and John that they will serve like he serves, though not with the same cup or the same exact baptism exactly, but when he says, you will drink this cup and you will be baptized and you will be the slave of all, he can say that because he will fit them with everything they need to do it. They could not drink that cup or be baptized with that baptism apart from Christ. If Christ did not help them, they could not. But with me, all things are possible. So can you serve? Yes, Jesus served us. If you're a believer, Christ has purchased for us everything we need or could want. And he continues to serve us. As I often quote, something I need reminders of also as well, that God has given us everything that pertains to godliness. He's given us everything we need to have the humility to put others before ourselves. Have this mind in you also. He has given us everything to serve each other's needs. It's spiritual gifts that are used for the edification, the building up of the saints. He has given us everything we need to serve sinners like he served us with the gospel. We've Jesus Christ. So can you serve? Yes. If you're a believer, if you've come to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if he has ransomed you, then yes, you can serve. The question is, are you? I was thinking of different ways that we can serve. An easy way is an encouraging word. Is to come alongside somebody that we know that might be struggling and encourage them. Another way for us to do it is through hospitality. Inviting people we maybe don't spend as much time with, who maybe don't have as many friends as we do, or fit as closely into the body as others might. Inviting them into your home. Spending time with them, eating a meal with them, praying with them, asking about them. Forgiving, as Christ has forgiven us. Making it easy for the person that has sinned against us to come to us and to repent to us and to find forgiveness. Christmas is a hard season for many people who have suffered a particular loss. Can serve them by weeping with them. You can serve them by very simply saying their name. Serving is not always easy. We can also serve in Sunday school this morning. Pastor Jim's teaching on Nathan confronting David. That's a hard thing to do. But we can serve others by bringing a kind word of rebuke to them gently, trying to restore them. And we can serve others by through our witness. And so I would ask, as you know, we continue to work through as a church through the Vine Project, that you begin preparing yourself to serve others in ways maybe that we're not doing so right now. So when the Vine Project moves out from the core group who's going through it now, and it expands to the rest of the broader congregation and to ministries, and we begin to look at ways that maybe we can, as a body, reach out to the lost, or as a body, serve those who need to be served. Begin preparing yourself now for that. And you do that by spending time with the servant who came to serve us, by spending time with Jesus, by looking to him, by studying him, by reading of him, by praying for the strength to do so, for the burden in your own heart to serve others. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, and I'll close with this, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to share with you just a little bit about Louis Zamperini. So he was this man who endured a lot. He comes home, and he's a terrible man when he comes home. In many different ways, a terrible man. He goes to the Billy Graham Crusade, and he hears the gospel on the third night, and he comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, he begins to serve. He begins speaking in public places because he was someone who was well known. He was someone who was a track star before, and then a decorated war veteran or war hero, POW, that had come home. And so he was given opportunities to speak, and he spoke. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he also did other things. He served young people who were struggling or impoverished, and he sought ways to encourage them or to meet their physical needs or other sorts of needs they might have. He spent his life doing that. That's a very different man than what was before when they came to hear the gospel, understand the gospel. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, those chains, the chains that every person outside of Christ is imprisoned in, those can only be broken by Christ. Louis Zamperini couldn't go on to... One story is even that he seeks out that prison guard named the Bird to tell him he forgives him. Writes him letters, actually goes to Japan to find him, but can't. That sort of thing can't happen outside of the person of Jesus Christ. But that kind of transformation can and does happen with the person of Jesus Christ. I pray this morning that you hear and understand the gospel. The gospel is very simple. It's that Jesus Christ is God. And he dwelled eternally in glory, the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he came in obedience to his Father and took upon himself a flesh like ours, but yet without sin. And he lived perfectly without sin, fulfilling the law perfectly. But he died on the cross for the sins of others, for the sins of those who believe, for the sins of those who repent. My plea for you today is if you are an unbeliever, that you today would hear that gospel and that you would believe that gospel. If there's anything you'd like to talk about or ask about after the service, I would be more than happy, more than joyful to talk to you about today or anytime. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. We thank you for how good you are to us. Father, I pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts the truth of this season, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the taking on of flesh. Jesus, both fully God and fully man. There's so much of that that we cannot understand completely or wrap our minds around completely. And yet, Father, we, by faith, we believe, and by faith, we wonder and marvel. And Father, we pray that you would increase our wonder of that. We pray also that as we look at him, as we see him in your word, that we would also be given a humility that he had, that we would begin to put others more consistently before ourselves. And Father, you would use that to encourage, and you would use that to meet the needs of others. And we pray for anyone here today who does not know you, that you today, that Jesus would serve them again, that they would be given eyes that see him, and ears that have heard the gospel, and a heart that truly finds hope in him. Father, we pray that you would do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.